Amen. Thank you so much, children. Didn't they do a great job? It's really a good job. Well done. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll be looking at one verse. John chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 14 of John chapter 1. I want to remind all of you that the Silent Lord's Supper, Christmas Eve Silent Lord's Supper, will be tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m. Tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m. And I hope all of you will be able to come. That is always a very special service in the life of this church. I know it's Christmas Eve. Many of you have family traditions, and we certainly don't want to conflict with those. But if you're able to be here, you will be blessed to be here, and want to encourage all of you to be here tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m. John chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 14. I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. We are so accustomed to the Christmas story that we have forgotten the shock of the Christmas story. That the Son of God, who John calls the Word here in John chapter 1, would take on flesh and dwell among us and reflect the glory of his Father. It hasn't always been this way. There was a time when the Christmas story was still shocking to people before we commercialized it and packaged it and took away from it all of its scandalous elements. I want to share with you this morning the testimony of a man. He was named Junius the Younger. He was an early Christian from many, many years ago. And he wrote about the shock he had when he first read John chapter 1. He talks about how his father left a Bible sitting around in the hopes that he would read this chapter. Listen to what he said. He says, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." When is the last time your body shuddered? Let me tell you one of the most shocking, unbelievable, scandalous statements to ever be penned in human history. Not one of, the most shocking statement to ever be penned in human history. Listen very closely. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What has happened to us that we no longer shudder at this unbelievable thought? that God's Son has come, that God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. I want to share with you a word Calvin Miller said, a little poem he wrote. Once in every universe, some world is worry-torn and hungry for a global lullaby. Oh, rest, poor race, and hurtle on through space, for God has umbilicaled himself to straw, laid by his thunderbolts, and learned to cry. It is the shocking miracle of Christmas that we come today to celebrate. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Certain words come to the forefront of this story. The first word is this great word. It's at the very center of the Christian faith. The word is incarnation. And the Word became flesh. Incarnation. It refers to that great miracle of God incarnating himself in flesh. The Greek word for flesh there, the root of it is the word sarx. The Word became sarx, flesh, skin. I love how Wycliffe put it in the old Wycliffe translation. He said, "And the Word was made man and dwelt among us." You know, there's something so tangible about this that moves us. Something about skin. Something about our bodies. We have relationships with people who are physical people. We know people in the flesh. People with skin on them. You've heard the old preacher's story about the little girl who was awakened in the middle of the night by this horrible lightning storm, thunder and lightning crashes and loud noises, and she screams out, and her mother runs in the room, and the little girl says, "Mommy, I'm so scared, I'm so scared." And her mother sits with her and holds her and prays for her, and her mother says, "I've got to go back to my room now." And the little girl says, "Mommy, I'm so scared, can't you stay with me?" So the mother stays with her for a little while and gets up to leave, and the little girl says, "Mommy, I'm so scared, can't you stay with me?" She says, "No, honey, I've got to go back to my room." And the little girl says, "Mommy, please, please, I need someone here in the room, I need someone with me." And the mother looks at the little girl and says, "Honey, don't you know that the Lord is with you?" And the little girl looks at her mother and says, "I know the Lord is with me, Mommy, but right now I really need someone with skin on them." You know, I think that is the heart's cry of Christmas. We know God is there, but we really could use someone with skin on them. The Word became flesh, dressed itself in skin, and lived among us. It became flesh. It's interesting, you know, because throughout so much of the New Testament, flesh is used in a negative way. In fact, oftentimes it's used synonymously for sin, you know, that we should avoid the sins of the flesh. And sometimes it's not used in a negative way, but it's just used in a way to contrast it from spiritual things. I was thinking the other day about Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And his disciples say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Elisha. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who is in heaven." So their flesh isn't a negative thing. It's just kind of a morally and spiritually neutral thing. But it's certainly used to draw a distinction between God. Flesh didn't tell you this, Peter. God told you this. But when Christ comes, that distinction melds into one. God becomes flesh. And he walked among us. In an unbelievable miracle, God took on humanity and came to know us and live among us. We could touch him. We could hug him. We could feel him. Listen, we could crucify him. We could place our hand in his side when he rose from the grave. God becomes flesh. I'll tell you a statement that can no longer ever be said. And that is that Jesus was just a good man. Jesus was not just a good man. He was God in sarks, flesh, living among us. Now, this becomes even more unbelievable near the end of Jesus' life. You remember Jesus has this Last Supper with his disciples. And he holds up a piece of bread and he says, "This is my body, my flesh." He holds a cup, he says, "This is my blood." And then he says, "Eat this." Have you ever thought about the fact that at Christmas, God comes in flesh? But in the Lord's Supper, we take the body and blood of Christ into ourselves and reflect and celebrate who he is. His flesh is still important. This is why even though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he still wants us to remember his flesh. My body, my blood. Now why? Why? If he's ascended into heaven, if he didn't stay among us in physical form, why is it so important that we remember that the Word became flesh? That's what we do every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're saying again, the Word became flesh. Why? It's because we are flesh. And God wants us to remember that just as he incarnated himself as his Son through the Virgin Mary, the Word becoming flesh, so we should incarnate ourselves in the world. Our faith should become incarnate because Christ, who was incarnate, lives in us, among us, and through us. We too bring flesh to our faith and to the Christ who lives within us. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. So we too go into the world as his body. This is why the New Testament says that the church is the body of Christ. The New Testament is so full of these physical, corporal images of the body of Christ. We are his body. We consume his body. We live out his body. The Word became flesh, and the Word becomes flesh even now. Let me tell you, there's one thing that the Bible knows absolutely nothing about. You want to know what that is? A fleshless word. A faith that never lives. Someone once said, in Christ, the Word became flesh, but through Christians today, it has become words again. How do we live out who Christ is? We incarnate his life in the world as he lives through us. So, that first great word is the word incarnation. Secondly, it's the word identification. That should be a two there. Identification. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love this. The word for dwelt in the Greek is skenoo. It means to tabernacle among us. This is why one of the earlier translations puts it like this. It says that the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. I want to give you a picture of the tabernacle because that's the word he's using here. This is an artist's rendering of the tabernacle. Now, John's saying something very powerful here. John's saying that in Christ, God has tabernacled among his people. He's evoking the image of the children of Israel in their wilderness wandering days. You remember, of course, they were on the move constantly. They didn't have a temple, obviously, at that time. But what they had was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the holy place that they would set up when they stopped to make camp. It was a place where they would meet God. You can see here the walls around the tabernacle. There in the back part of the tabernacle is the great tent of meeting. This is where the priest would go and Moses would go, rather, and stand before the Lord God. Why does the Bible say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us? It says it because the tabernacle was, first of all, the place where God resided. It was a symbol of his presence and the life of his people. When John says he tabernacled among us, what he's saying is God has come among us. Just as the children of Israel had to go to the tabernacle to see and behold and commune with God, so now we do so through Christ. He has tabernacled among us. Secondly, it was a place of revelation. Moses would go and stand in the tabernacle, stand in the tent, and God would meet him there and give him a word. So if you wanted a word from God, you went to the tabernacle. John says, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's where God resides. It's where we go to get a word from God. It was also a picture of God's divine authority and protection among his people. It is where God not only lived among his people, but maintained his people, provided for his people, kept his people safe. But above everything else, the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. It was where the children of Israel went in the wilderness to offer sacrifice to God, to offer up animals on behalf of their sins, and to ask God for forgiveness. So when John says the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he's saying that this is the revelatory, sustaining, providing, revealed, sacrificial word of God. In Jesus Christ, we find the fulfillment of all of the things that Israel used to do in their efforts to please God, to know God, to find forgiveness of sins. The tabernacle of God is now among men. So, there's a big problem for us now. There's a big problem for us when we say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. The problem with that is, if you are a Christian, you are the church, because he is the tabernacle. To be in Christ is to be in the presence of God, to receive a word from God, to know the sacrifice that God has sent for the sins of the world. He lived among us. He tabernacled among us. I even love what Eugene Peterson said here. He said, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Paul Harvey told a story a few years ago about this elderly couple. It was a lady and her husband. And the lady was a devout churchgoer, and the husband was not. He didn't care anything about it. Didn't want to go to church. And his wife came to him and she said, I'm going to the Christmas Eve service at the church. I'd really like for you to go. And the husband said, I'm not going. She said, it would mean a lot to me if you'd go to church. He said, I'm not going. I don't want to go. Don't care to go. I'm not going. She said, you know, it looks like the weather's getting bad out there. The storm is coming up. Snow's coming. And I really don't want to go alone. He said, look, if you want to go to church, go to church. I'm not going to church with you. So the lady did what, frankly, too many ladies have to do, even in our culture, went to church while her bum husband sat at home. Amen? I wanted to see. All right. So she goes to church. Her husband's sitting there, doesn't think anything about it. I mean, he has a custom of not going to church. And while he's sitting there, the storm comes up. Wind. He starts hearing the wind howl. He looks and at the faint light of his candle, as he looks toward the window, he can see the snow coming against his window. He ignores it. He doesn't think much about it. You know, he says to himself, she chose to go. It's not my fault. And as he sits there, he begins to hear this noise. It's like a thumping against his window. He looks against the window and he sees something, shapes just hitting his window. He goes and he looks closely and he sees that there are a number of birds that have gotten lost in the storm, little birds. And they are crashing into his window. Some of you have seen this, you know, birds crash into windows. And some of the birds had already died and killed themselves, crashing into the window because they saw the light and the warmth of his room. They were trying to come inside. Well, there was one little bird in particular who kept frantically crashing against the window, trying to get inside. And the man did as probably any of us would do, though it makes absolutely no sense. He spoke to the bird. He said, go that way. The barn is that way. Go that way. Go inside the barn and you'll be safe. You can't come in here. The bird continued to hit against the window over and over again, this last little bird trying to get into the window. Well, the man grumbled. You know, he wasn't a churchgoer, but he had a heart. He didn't want to see this little animal die, so he put on his coat. He ran out into the storm. He ran over to the barn. He opened the doors of the barn. He lit a light in the barn, and he began to wave frantically to the bird. Come here, come here. There's safety here. But the bird continued to stay at his window. It didn't come to the barn. It kept hitting against the window and hitting against the window over and over and over again. And the man grew upset. He grew agitated. He said, come here, come this way, come this way. He took some steps toward the bird and said, come over here, come over here. The bird completely ignored him. And finally the man thought to himself, he said to himself, if somehow or another I could just become a bird and go and speak to the bird and tell the bird that there's safety over here, but there's death over here. If somehow or another I could leave my manhood and become a bird, I could lead that bird to salvation. And at that very moment, the church bell rang and he understood in the depths of his heart, Christmas. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As if in our lostness and sinfulness, we couldn't hear God saying, this way, this way, this way, this way. We keep hammering against the window, trying on our own, making our best effort, failing over and over and over again, lost in the storm, fixing to die. And finally God says, I will become one of them, and I will tell them to their face, this way. And so Jesus comes in flesh and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. If you want to live, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, come to me, come to me. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I sometimes think, if I wasn't a Christian, what would I choose to be? I think I would choose to be dead. For it is the only thing that makes sense. It is the only statement whereby God becomes man and shows me the way home. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then this statement is a statement of glorification. My numbers are all off. That should be number 3. Glorification. Now watch this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Incarnation, the Word became flesh. Identification, and he dwelt among us. Glorification, and we have seen his glory. James chapter 2 verse 1 describes Jesus in this way. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now at this point, I don't get it. I don't get it. How is Jesus the glory of God? It seems like if Jesus wanted to reflect the glory of God, he would have not incarnated. He would have not become flesh, because frankly, there's nothing very glorious about flesh. Some of y'all are thinking, you telling me? I'm telling you, it's just not. I mean, who would you rather see? A human being? Or God? Why didn't Christ come in some flash of blinding light like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus? Why didn't he stay like a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire as he did as he led the children through the wilderness? Why does God become flesh and then it says that in his flesh we beheld his glory? Because the second part of that verse is connected to the first part. He became flesh and we beheld his glory. I don't understand how until I remember that it was in his Son, Jesus, that God did what was most glorified. It's like a great paradox, really, that God takes on flesh to bring us to his glory. It's as if he is having to lean down as low as he can lean. And as John Calvin put it, he stutters to us like a nursemaid to a baby. God condescends, he says, to speak to us in our lowliness, but he becomes a man to do it. So I think when John says, hey, he became flesh and we saw his glory, it doesn't mean we saw his glory because he became flesh. It means that in his flesh, he did that which most glorifies the Father. He laid his flesh down so that others who are in flesh can come to know the Father. It was in the brokenness of his body that the glory of God was most manifest and most clearly seen. It was in his flesh that he allowed himself to be broken, nailed to a cross, buried in a beggar's tomb, and raised to glory so that we could see him. John says here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Some of your translations will say is of the only begotten Son of the Father. He glorified God as only his only Son could do, full of grace and truth. I understand now why Junius says that he read these words and he shuddered and his mind became agitated, because suddenly he realized that if God has become man, then now man can come to know God and life can never be lived the same ever again. Someone put it like this. Someone once said, nothing can alter the fact that we live on a visited planet. And that's what Christmas means. Let me show you something interesting. You want to know the root, the Greek root of the word for glory? It is doxa. You ever heard of that? We didn't sing it today because of the activities we have going on. But every Sunday we sing the doxa, the doxology. It is a poetic, lyric expression of God's glory. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, ye creatures here below. Praise him above, the heavenly host, ye heavenly hosts. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Listen, Jesus Christ is the incarnate doxology. He is the living, breathing, flesh-wrapped statement of praise to God. So when John says, we have seen him and we have beheld his glory, it means that Christ reflects the glory of his Father and points all men to him. This is why when the baby comes in the manger, the angels break out in song, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Now, if I think about the fact that this baby has come to me and to you, and if I think about the fact that he laid down his life, he says, for his sheep, me and you, and if I think about the fact that he rose from the grave and commissioned his disciples, both in the end of Matthew and the beginning of Acts, to go to the uttermost ends of the earth, if I think about the fact that this Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, if I think about the fact that Paul said, hey, it's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me, if I think about those facts, then that means that if Christ is the incarnate doxology to God, and this same Christ lives within me, then I too am supposed to be a living, breathing doxology to God. That means, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that people should be able to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is where Christmas gets dangerous. I love our Christmas traditions. They are so wrong. We give ourselves these things half of us don't want. And we give them because we don't want them either. I have finally reached that age where I feel the temptation to re-gift stuff. I haven't done it. But you know, take a gift and wrap it, pass it on, because I just don't want to bother. Let's be honest, who really wants to bother with all this? Who wants to bother with all this when Christ is there in the midst, giving us new life? I mean, I guess I like the presence as much as anyone. But we would see Jesus. Amen? We would see Jesus. The Word become flesh. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We are all undeserving recipients of your grace. It is grace because we are undeserving. Father, as we reflect today on this fact that the Word became sarx, flesh, skin, life, man, walked among us, we too shudder at the thought. God, would you really do this for me? Like little birds lost in a storm, would you condescend and empty yourself to be one of us so you can lead us away from ourselves and the death we all carry within us because of our sins? Would you do that for us? Father, I pray that even through the midst of all of our Christian talk about keeping Christ in Christmas, that even in the midst of all of that, we would actually see Christ glorified and understand that this holiday stands at the very transition point of all human history. The Word has come in flesh. Lord, forgive us for making the flesh back into mere words. And forgive us, Father, for ignoring the great call you have placed on our life through your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that in the midst of all the presents and all the fun things we do, the food and the presents, family, Lord, help us stop and help us get on our knees and help us say, thank you, Jesus. For Lord, we are thankful for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is sitting here today, man or woman, boy or girl, who is thinking in their heart of hearts, man, I've heard this 1,000 times and yet I still don't know this Jesus. Lord, I pray that this day would be a day of salvation, that they would call upon your name and say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I pray that they would say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Cleanse me from within. Give me new life. I trust in you. I trust in your birth. I trust in your life. I trust in your death. I trust in your resurrection. I trust in your ascension. I trust in your coming again, your promised return. I trust in you, Jesus. Lord, I pray someone would say that today in their heart of hearts, and that today would be the beginning of a new life for them. Lord, if there are any other decisions in this time of invitation, I pray you would draw people unto thyself. And Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that eyes might be opened and ears unplugged so we might see and hear the gospel and know that you are life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.